We shall now turn to the consideration of God's Word, and in doing so we shall carry on considering what I consider to be fundamental, foundational truth, that of God's covenant. We have commenced looking at the issue, and I want to continue, but as I said last Lord's Day, I never see any reason to rush through subjects such as this. It is better that we carefully go slowly examining the various aspects of God's work even before he actually establishes the covenant of grace. Now, last Lord's Day, we ended up just simply drawing attention to what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter when he draws our attention to two individuals, both named Adam. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just to refresh our memories, we read in verse 45, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." Now, right away you know there's two Adams referred to here. And you cannot understand one without the other. Paul tells us in Romans 3 that first Adam, that we're all familiar with, that he was the figure of the one that was to come. The first Adam was not the real Adam. He was the figure of the one, the Adam, that was still to come. And we read further here in 1 Corinthians 15, "Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven." So we have two Adams, and we have two persons or two men that we have to consider and understand the relationship that we are supposed to understand between them. Now, unless we do, we can't even expect to understand covenant theology. We cannot expect to understand the covenant of works that we referred to, or the covenant of grace. It's impossible to really understand either if we don't know about these persons, the first Adam and the last Adam, how are they related? The first man and the second man, how are they related? The first man, the first Adam, is a figure of one yet to come, and we have to understand that. Now, in order to understand it, we need to go right back to the beginning. And that's why I've read here in Matthew chapter 19, and we will turn to it just now. Matthew 19, and I want you to note two little phrases in verse 4 and in verse 8. This is Jesus, answered the Pharisees and said unto them, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning, made them male and female." Male and female at the beginning. Then go to verse 8. "He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so, but from the beginning, it was not so. So if we're to understand anything of the human race, anything about the relationships that exist between men and women and Christ and his church, well, we need to go back to the beginning and see the party at the beginning that God will enter into covenant with. We have to understand who they are in order to understand what God does with them. And you will see here that Jesus is talking about the marriage relationship between one man and one woman. And he's talking about the issue of divorce. Because divorce was at certain periods very prevalent among the Jews. And there would be debates and arguments about the validity of this kind of divorce and that kind of a divorce and reasons for it and so on. Jewish men would divorce their wives if their meal wasn't properly cooked, if they thought they're getting old and they don't look as nice as they used to, and divorcing them and going to get a younger wife and so on. And the Pharisees knew this. So they said to Jesus, tempting him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Because that's what it seemed. A man can just get rid of his wife for any reason almost. He just has to find some problem and take it to the elders, and he's then required to write her out a bill of divorce. I am now disowning and separating from her and so on. So they come to Jesus to find out, well, because he's always teaching them and it seems contrary to the law of Moses at times, so they want to know, well, what is his opinion? So he answered and said unto them, have ye not read? Jesus was very wise, wasn't he? He was diplomatic, he was frank, he was open, but he was wise. They said to him, what is it lawful for a man to put his wife away for any cause? What do you think? What did Jesus do? He answered and said unto them, have ye not read? How did Jesus find himself in a position to talk that way? Because he knew the scriptures. One of the greatest problems today in the professing church is the ignorance of God's word. Ignorance of scripture. So that we can't say, if we're asked some difficult question, well, have you not read? Or it says in Genesis, or it says in the Psalms, or it says in Isaiah, or it says in Acts or Romans, whatever, we're baffled at times simply because we are not students of God's word. Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? God knew what he was doing, didn't he? He made them male and female. He intended them to be male and female. And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. And that means he cleaves to her as though they are glued together. It's impossible to separate them. And he shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. There were two, neither one flesh. Wherefore, that's a very important word. You see, Paul is, or Jesus is being very logical here, very scriptural, but very logical. Wherefore, they are no more twain. There comes that point when they are no more twain. They're not two anymore. They may not appear to be any different, but they are not two anymore. That was the intention of God. That's why Jesus says, wherefore? Because this is what God did at the beginning. And wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore? God. He did it. God in the beginning hath joined together, let no man put asunder. They asked, well, if this is the case, why did Moses then permit men to write a bill of divorcement? If from the beginning God said they're male and female, that which God hath joined together, let no man put asunder, it seems to us Moses was putting them asunder. Moses was permitting this so long as they wrote a document out, a bill of divorcement. What did Jesus say? Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you. He didn't like it. He didn't agree to it. But he suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Not even Moses could change God's law. Not even Moses, who was in Sinai, with God receiving the law and receiving the commandments, not even he had the authority to change God's law. And the only ground that Jesus permits for any divorce is adultery, or as it is here, fornication. And these are the teachings of the Savior to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees, to his disciples, to his apostles. What are they to do? What are the apostles to do? What does he commission them to do? Go into all the world and do what? Teach all things whatsoever I have taught you. You teach my teaching. And this is what the church is supposed to teach. Doesn't matter whether we're in the 21st century or not. It doesn't matter what the trends are in our modern society. It doesn't matter about what scientists and laboratories and colleges and universities, what theories they come up with. God's word doesn't change. And this is what the church is supposed to teach. But I draw attention to this so that we would go back to the beginning and we'd see what God actually did and how he did it and the significance of it before he enters into covenant with Abraham and gives him the sign and the seal of the covenant, which is circumcision. You know, it's an interesting question that the Apostle Paul was addressing in Romans chapter 3. He's asking this question, which of course he's asking because he was aware others would be asking it and addressing it perhaps to him. And what is that question? Romans 3 verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? Now, circumcision was the sign and the seal of the covenant that God established with Abraham. And you see, Paul has been teaching here that both Jew and Gentile are sinners. All have sinned. There's no difference. Doesn't matter whether they're circumcised or uncircumcised, whether they're Jew, whether they're Gentile, all have sinned and are under condemnation. So the question is, well, if that's the case, well then what's the significance of being a Jew, belonging to this special chosen people of God, if in the end of the day you're lost just like the heathen? What's the point of even being a Jew? Or circumcision? What's that going to do? If in the end of the day I can be circumcised and still condemned like a heathen, like a pagan, well, what's the purpose of it? What's the advantage in it? It doesn't seem to do anything. And you see, keep in mind, this is the time when circumcision was the sign and seal of the covenant. And you will get people come along to you and say today, well, instead of circumcision, they'll say, well, what profit is there then in baptism? They just use the same language, but with reference to the sign and seal of what we refer to as the new covenant. This was the question that was put to Paul, and Paul was seeking to address. But what does he say? Verse 2, much every way there is great advantage in being a Jew. Great advantage in receiving circumcision. There is much advantage in it, much every way, because that unto them was committed the oracles of God. They were Jews for a reason. They were in covenant with God, and God was in covenant with them for a very, very good reason. Because he took them out from the nations, set them apart to himself, entered into covenant with them, gave them a seal and a sign that they would be aware of his faithfulness in keeping his covenant with them. It was so that they would preserve the oracles of God. He gave to them the oracles, or the revelations of truth. Now this is Paul's argument, but the reason I draw attention to that is simply because that's what we have to consider in the end. Circumcision. What advantage is in it? Now, going right back, as I said to the beginning, to what God purposed to do. In eternity, before ever man is created, before ever woman appears, this is the purpose and the intention of God, and it's important that we understand it. Going back to Genesis 1, we read verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Now remember this. God has created man in his image. God rules. He creates man in his image with his likeness to be a ruler over his creation. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Then when God actually does the creation, we read in verse 28, God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. God intended the race of Adam to increase to multiply. There would be more Adams, more Eves, generation by generation. And that's why then, when we come to chapter 5 of Genesis, we read verse 1, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him." But then, we go to verse 3. "And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness." His fallen likeness. His own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth. What a change has taken place. But before the fall, this is the purpose of God. He has created a world that he's able to look upon and say, it is very good. Now I want to keep it good. I want it to continue good. So we will create man in our image, with our likeness, to care for it, to look after it, to cultivate it, that it would continue for me to look upon it, and it is still very good. In Psalm 8, as we sang it last Lord's Day, but if you turn to it just for a moment, we are reminded of exactly what God did and what he intended. I know prophetically it applies to the Savior, the Son of Man, Son of God in our nature. In Hebrews it's applied to Christ, but in the Psalm it is prophetically of Christ, but it is also of man in general. And the question is, verse 4, what is man? But look at the context in which the question is asked. Verse 3, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" It's as though the psalmist says, God's mind is on man. He thinks about him. His mind is focused on him, and the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. Now this is something that of course should occupy our minds at least occasionally. The psalmist says, "And the Son of Man, that thou visitest him." Because the Son of Man is the son of Adam, fallen Adam, who now appears in Adam's likeness, fallen Adam's likeness, in Adam's, fallen Adam's image. And how is it that God is still visiting him? That God is still dealing with him? And this psalmist is thinking, well, why can this be? "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor." Thou madest him to do what? Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the depths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." What an excellent plan God had. What an excellent purpose he had for man. What does this psalmist say? "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands." Now, if you created something, and it was of great value to you, And it was important, and you spent time, and you used your energy. You spent everything you could. You concentrated, and when you'd finished it, you said, well, it's really good. It's what I intended. It's what I wanted. But I'm going to appoint someone now to look after it for me. Wouldn't you want to entrust it to someone who had all the qualifications, all the necessary qualifications to care for it and look after it and maintain it? You would entrust it to someone that you had confidence in that was worthy of that trust, wouldn't you? Little wonder the psalmist says, well, what is man that God would entrust him to look after his creation, the very works of his hands? There has to be something unique and special about him. And that's what we want to note. Now, you will see that when God purposed to make man, we read in verse 27 of Genesis 1, that God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Now look at the language. Look at the order. So God created man. Now the word there is Adam. Very interesting. The word Adam comes from a root Adam, spelled slightly, there's an extra letter in it, in the word. But it actually means brownish red or almost red. Reddish. Now the boys and girls might think, I wonder what Adam looked like. I wonder what color his skin was. Was he black? Was he white? Was he yellow? Was he red? What color was he? Well, according to the original account, I'm sure when I was a little fellow, I liked to read stories or accounts of the Wild West. And the Indians of North America were called what? The Redskins. They were called the Redskins because of the color of their skin. And if we are to go by scripture, it would appear that that was probably the color of Adam's skin. He wasn't like you and me. But this is the thing that we're concentrating upon, the purpose for which he is made. And God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Why? In the image of God. The man bears the image of God. The woman bears the image of God. So what will we say of that which is not male or female, or that imagines they are in some other category? You see, because we have departed so far from God's word, and Christians are so timid today that we almost allow ourselves to be swamped by the ridiculous ideology and ideas and opinions of a world and a society that's actually under judgment. You just have to read Romans 1. And there you will see clearly what happens when God abandons a society and he gives them over. Now, if they're given over, perhaps we should look at it just for one moment. Romans chapter 1 and see, because it is most solemn language, but it is God's language. Romans and the first chapter, God, there's a development, a decline, but it doesn't happen overnight. God's wrath is revealed from heaven, verse 18 of Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because, why is the wrath of God revealed? Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, from the beginning, from the creation of the world, the creation of Adam, and the creation of Eve and all else, from that creation, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. The invisible mind of God, the invisible character of God, the invisible will of God and purpose of God, how do we know what it is? It's because in the beginning of what he has created. He has created man to be man. He created woman to be a woman. He's created them this way from the beginning. And we understand, because they're man and woman, what God is to that degree. But since then all that information, that evidence is dismissed, thrown out, God is provoked to anger. And so we read in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They glorified man, man's intelligence, man's scientific explorations and explanations. Neither were thankful. They're not thankful that God made man to be man. They're not thankful that God made woman to be woman. They became vain in their imaginations. My, we're in dangerous territory now. They became vain, puffed up, empty but still puffed up. And their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. And you can't bring light in these situations. Their foolish heart was darkened. They're in darkness. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. But that's not how they see. They think it's fun. It's pleasure. Why? Because their understanding is darkened. And you, as a Bible-believing person, you may look on the gay parades and whatever else, and you think it's abhorrent. It's vile. And you think, why can they not see it? Why are they laughing and having fun and joking about it? Why do they take their kids to see all this? Because their foolish heart is darkened. And they have changed the truth of God into a lie and so on. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Now, you will get bishops and theologians and scholars, and they will be saying, well, it's all about love. It's all about love. Men love men, women love women, and so on. It's all about love. And so why can't they all get married and enjoy and love each other and have a grand time together? There are such things as affections that are vile. They are vile affections. And they will call it love, but it is vile love according to God's word. And God will give them up to this. You try to convince someone with vile affections that they're vile, and you'll be up at court, and you'll be fined or imprisoned. But this is because of the fact that we're living in a society that God has given up to vile affections. For even their women do change the natural use into that which is against nature. And if some evangelical will say, well, homosexuality, gay behavior and all that, it's unnatural. It's unnatural. They're scoffed at. What do you know? It's unnatural. Because you see, the laws of nature don't exist anymore in the minds of our society. They change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error which was meet. And the government says, no, it's not fair. It's not meet at all. Very unfair. We'll have to find laboratories and put in skilled scientists to find a cure, to find some way to preserve life, because these poor souls are suffering, and all they did was love. Vile affections, God says, results in judgment, and that which is meet, or a judgment upon their conduct. Can you see how lost this generation really is? How far we are away from the mind and the purpose of God, the judgments that are coming upon us, and yet there's no sign of repentance. No, we'll find a way, we'll get round it, we'll find a way through it, and so on. But we have to come back to the beginning. And God created man to be male and female. Now, when God created Adam, he entrusted him, as we said, with dominion over all his creation. And notice then what God does. Is man capable? Does he have the ability? Does he have the qualities to fulfill this important role, to be over the works of God's hands? These important works. Will he destroy them, or will he maintain them? Verse 19 of Genesis 2. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam, because Adam's to have dominion over them. He brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Well, that seems to make sense, doesn't it? He's to have dominion over this creation. Now notice the details going back to chapter 1. Verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. What happens when we come to chapter 3? Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now this is one of the creatures that man is to have dominion over. And look what happens. Instead of Adam and Eve having dominion over the creature ends up having dominion over them. And we read that the serpent said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye may not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now, wouldn't you think that the woman would have sent the serpent about his business? Because she and Adam are supposed to have dominion over the creation, and including the very serpent, the creeping thing. And what do we read? The serpent saith unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. He's contradicting. Wouldn't you think that if the woman shares with Adam dominion over creation, that she would tell him what was true, that she wouldn't be allowing him, the serpent, to counsel her and to tell her in contradiction to what God had said, what she ought to do? When the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. It was a shared meal between them. And there's Adam and Eve. And you see them partaking of that fruit. Who has dominion now? Not Adam, nor Eve. It's one of those creatures that they were supposed to be having dominion over. You see how already, how far they are sinking in isolation in their thinking from God. Now there's an important statement that we ought to keep in mind when looking at anything Adam does in the epistle to the Hebrews in the chapter 11. We're all familiar with it, I'm sure. We read these words in verse 6 of Hebrews 11. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. That is God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, does God ever change? We believe that one of his attributes, his incommunicable attributes, is his immutability. Here's what we read. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You cannot possibly please God unless you live by faith and exercise faith in Him. You must believe that He is. Now, how was Adam then to live if he was to please God? What is disobedience? When he allowed the serpent to have dominion over his mind and over his actions, what was he doing? He was departing from the living God. What do we read in the same epistle? The evil heart of unbelief is that which departs from the living God. The evil heart of unbelief took over in Adam and in Eve. And they are now departing from the living God. And not only from the living God personally, they're actually departing from their duties and their service that they are to give to God. And God is displeased because Adam and Eve don't trust Him. Without faith, it is impossible. Adam would never be able to live in a relationship with God without faith. He was in righteousness, a state of righteousness, but he lived by faith. And I think sometimes that's an issue that's overlooked. We kind of think, well, before Adam sinned, maybe he didn't really need faith. He just lived in innocency because there was no sin in him. It was impossible, even in a state of innocency, to live in unbelief. Once unbelief entered the heart of Adam, he starts to depart from the living God. But let's consider the relationship between Adam and Eve. It's very, very important that we understand it in the beginning, not what it has become, but what it was intended and purposed by God. You see, male and female bear the image of God. But how does male and female come about? Well, when we go back to the chapter 2, and God puts Adam into a prepared home, the Garden of Eden. Eden, which means pleasantness. Everything was pleasing there for Adam. Verse 18 of Genesis 2. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man. It is not good that the man, not man, but this particular man, this first man, this first Adam, this first man, it's not good that he should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. I will make him an helpmeet for him. So, before this helpmeet appears, God creates all the beasts of the field and so on. He brings them then to Adam. He's to have dominion over them. Now show your skills, Adam. Show your qualifications. Demonstrate your ability. So Adam names them all. And then we read verse 20. Adam gave names to all cattle and the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. Now you just imagine the relationship that existed between Adam and all these creatures. You've seen how attached people become to their pet dogs and their kittens or their horses, and they will stroke them and they will converse with them, and they will be of a mind. There's a relationship. My dog understands me. My cat meows because it's pleased that I'm patting it and stroking it. My horse neighs to me because it likes me stroking his face and so on. Now you think of the relationship, the most pleasurable relationship that existed between Adam and all these creatures. But there was something missing, and God knew it. But you see, God wanted Adam to really appreciate the woman when she would appear. He must understand the relationship that God intends to exist between the two of them. She means more to him. There's some men, and their dog means more to them than their wives. There's some women, and their cat means more to them than their husband. That's the way it goes sometimes. But here, God intended nothing in his creation would be more meaningful, more pleasing, more important, more devoted to him and her to, and him to her than this woman that God was going to provide for him. So we read, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Now that word rib, it's not the best translation. That word is translated in other parts of the scripture as side or out of the side. And this is what God did. He put Adam to sleep. And the woman, when she is brought to Adam, what does he say? This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She is actually part of me. When God created man, male and female created he them. They were both already in Adam because Adam means the whole human race. The whole race, including Eve, was in Adam. So when God takes her out of the side of Adam, and he bring, and what do we read God did? The rib which the Lord God had taken from made he. You may have a margin in your Bible and you might see there that it says build it. Now, how many things do you read of God building? When the Savior came, what did he say he was going to do? I will build my church, my bride, my spiritual wife. I will build my church. What does God do for Adam? He builds him and helpmeet. What God does is a special work. This is created everything else. He's created Adam. He's created the beasts of the field. He's created the stars and the heavens, the sun, the moon. What's the last thing he builds or creates? It's this woman. And he creates her for Adam. And not only is he going to look on Eve and say, well, she is very good, but Adam is also to be pleased. And so she is brought to him. And what after God has produced this special work, it's a work of art, as it were. That's what we're meant to understand, that it was a very special work. God's very special work for Adam. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Aisha, because she has been taken out of man, or out of the side of man. Aish, she's been taken out of the side of Adam. And now Adam doesn't say, well, this is a wonderful creation. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, he says. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. But where is she taken out of? She is taken out of his side, the side of whom? It's very important, we're told, because she was taken out of man. Now that word there, in that context, means a man of high degree. She was taken out of the side of a man of high degree. Why is he the man of high degree? He's made in the image of God. The angels don't bear the image of God. He is a man of high degree because he's to have dominion over all God's creation. He is the man of high degree because he's the first man, the first Adam, the first of a long line of generations of his descendants. He's the man of high degree, of high esteem, of high quality. What it means is this. He's a real man. God took Eve and brought her to Adam, a real man, a man of high degree. He had manly qualities. He looked like a man. He sounded like a man. He would behave like a man. He was a real man. That's what it means. And she was part of him. She was a real part of him. She was what it used to be said of, I remember as a little fellow growing up, whether it just happened in the part of the world that I was born in, I don't know, but it was a regular thing. I used to hear my parents responding to neighbors if they met them, and if my father, someone met him, they would say, if they inquired about my mother, they would say, how's the other half today? That was regular. That was how people addressed each other. How's the other half today? Because they were both halves of one. Now, we haven't time to go into it, but just so that you know the direction we're going. When people ask, well, why was circumcision, the sign and seal of the covenant, only applied to the male? Well, we will have to go into it, but think of it this way. The woman is at one with a man. The two shall be one. Sarah is part of Adam, or Abraham rather. So when Abraham is circumcised, that circumcision covers Sarah. When Isaac is married to Rebekah, she's covered by the circumcision of Isaac. And so on. They two shall be one. The one circumcision covers them both. Now, we will go into it, God willing, in more detail, but just so that you can see, I trust, why we're spending this time on Adam and Eve and how God created Eve and how Adam viewed Eve and what God said in the beginning, they two are one. And the covenant embraces both of them, and the sign and the seal is applied to the man of high degree, the man of esteem, the man who is the head, and Eve is covered and protected by it. But the time is gone. We will have to leave it there, but may God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we thank thee, thou art still God. Whatever men may think and do, thou art still God. Have mercy on us that we have drifted so far from thee, that we have become so ignorant of thy truth, and so lacking an understanding of thy dealings with the sons of men. Thou art still the covenant-keeping God, and we rejoice in that. Bless us with an understanding of thy truth, and in this godless society in which our lot is cast, may we live according to thy truth. Bless thy word to us, pardon us now, and accept us for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.